Study to show yourself approved. Kind of hard to do that without writing. D?
I was saying my point is if you gave us the word, we don't have the word. We have the words, we can read it and learn from it.
Well, in the book of Revelation, there's a blessing for those who read.
There is. You know, I did a little kind of concordance type of a search, and it's amazing on the word read, but then also on the word written. On the read, you know, it was amazing, especially the kings and the prophets, the leadership, and those who were leading the way, how they were called on to read. Read this word. The prophets were to read, declare, and get that word out, and the way to do that is to read. And then so much of the testimony of the apostles and through the gospels, you know, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. It's just replete. It's just amazing. And if you're not reading, these proofs, as it were, they wouldn't really resonate. But here the people are, and throughout Israel and us by extension today are called on to read. Read. Yeah, and without it, conversely, how starved and how deprived we become. I don't want to rehearse any more of those here, but I know I think of some verses immediately. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then thou shalt prosper and have good success. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them, rehearsing the trials through the wilderness of Israel. They happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So they were written down. They were purposefully, they were intentionally laid out there for us to lay hold of. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we can be better readers. No, what endurance through the encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. Hope. There's a benefit here. There's a reason for it. God expects us to read. Reading is powerful. Revolutions have started from reading. The Reformation didn't just promote reading. Reading started and fueled it. And certainly the Gutenberg Press and so forth. You know, there's many stories there. When oppressors and tyrants want to squash freedom, what do? They burn books and the authors of those books. But reading, there's something mystical and there's something wondrous about reading. But not all reading is recommended. There can be good, healthy reading that engages the feelings, rooted in truth and reality, and helps develop our minds, our characters, and our emotions. Reading can be a discipline that helps cultivate godly emotions. And there's our tie to our overarching theme, godly emotions and cultivating godly emotions. Reading can be a help. This kind of reading focuses on content, utilizes both meditation and imagination. Cultivating godly emotions, we need to read our Bibles and good Christian books, especially biographies, with our hearts and our imaginations. We're just not kind of going through it in a mechanical way, but engaging our hearts, our imaginations. The result will be a stirring of our hearts and spiritual growth and maybe even greater missionary effort and revival. So healthy and unhealthy reading. What would be some healthy reading? What comes to mind? The Bible, God's written word.
Biographies of Christians.
Well,
I would
Gordon Clark. How about unhealthy? And don't say Van Til, David. What?
New York Times.
New York Times. What else would be unhealthy? What's that? Mind comp?
Well, I think that puts before us our focus on things that are unhealthy.
Yeah, the object of the reading or the story or what's going on, the narrative there is contrary to Scripture. R.L. Dabney, he wrote an article called Dangerous Reading. And you know what the brunt of his essay was? Fiction. And I said, wow, when I read that. It's been a while, but he was taking to task fiction. And it was kind of interesting for him to be going in this direction, the R.L. Dabney, that great Southern Presbyterian theologian and statesman. But one of my takeaways was you can have a story that's legitimate, that's on point, that can be truthful. And so that wasn't so much that made it unhealthy, but you've got a situation that's presented to you that calls for empathy, that calls for compassion, all good, healthy, biblical responses. He says, but essentially you're confronted with it, but you can't do anything about it. And over time, there becomes this separation. And so he would argue that so over time, in a constant diet of this, it kind of dullens your senses. And so, yeah, you feel or you emote, but that doesn't propel you into action the way it first did. The first time a cut finger, you were confronted with a cut finger. But over and over and over again, and whether you can do something or not, has an impact on you emotionally. And so R.L. Dabney, in this category of unhealthy reading, he said, watch out for the fiction. It's kind of interesting. Interesting. Well, the case for Christian biography. A biblical case. The Bible is pro-biography. Hebrews 11. Think about Hebrews 11. Okay, a collection of short biographies designed to motivate faith and perseverance, the Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, they remind us about that great cloud of witnesses. 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And then also Piper, as quoted by Borgman, he writes, Christian biography is the means by which the body life of the church cuts across the centuries. So with that quick rehearsal, what are some reasons that we might pull together to justify and prove to someone else outside this room that biography is biblical? Yeah, everyone's face was saying the same thing, Ken. What'd you say, Mike? So you've got to prove to someone else that biography is biblical. What arguments would you marshal to defend Christian biography? The use of biography as being something fruitful, something that God has want in your life. Paul? There's biographies in the Bible. Hebrews 11. That's one. Terry?
Whatever things are good and true and of good report, you think you can think about those.
You can think about those things.
Yeah, so biographies would be, you know, good biographies.
Christian report.
Okay. Craig?
You can take a biography and address it two ways. You can say this is a true testimony, if you will, of how God worked in a person's life. And you can also compare that against the scriptures and say, okay, if you don't believe the scriptures and what they say, because for whatever reason you think they're false or they're old or out of date, here is this person who lived, breathed, died, and go visit his grave, there's the testimony of how God worked in that person's life.
Mm-hmm.
Compare the two that way.
And scripture does a lot of that, portrays both the good and the bad, and this son takes it this direction, the other son takes it the other direction, those sharp contrasts, or choose you this day, you know, whom you will serve. A lot of those, we're confronted with those. We've got the cloud of witnesses. We've got remembering our leaders. Have you thought about those leaders? They're not just your contemporary leaders, but who has led you in the past? Who has helped to shape your thinking and your progress in your Christian walk over the years? It's come through a lot of the lessons, a lot of the learning, a lot of reading of people that have gone before us. Dee.
I think of the Puritans, examples, all those wonderful rich books that they have there. And then I also think of Fox's Book of Martyrs and how they
Fox's
faith.
Fox's Book of Martyrs. Stellar. Also, Borgman would have us to think that the works of God are displayed not only in the glories of creation, but also in his people, made in his image. And we can be those living epistles. Well, what role does meditation and imagination have in our reading? There's a persistent call in the scriptures to meditate on God's word and his works. Some of those calls in scripture are among the first that we memorize. Joshua 1:8. How about Romans 1, 1 and 2? Does anyone know those? Blessed is the man. So, what did I say? Like I said, don't, that's read. Doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scorners, scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You've gone past verse 2. Okay. So, bring that back to this question here. Meditation. What would Psalm 1 have us... How would Psalm 1 have us respond to the call to meditate? What's it telling us, informing us, showing us, narrating for us, pointing us to? In terms of meditation, what's a man of God?
Contrasted,
but he's meditating. What day and night on what? On the Word of God. That's the object of his meditation. And how frequently? How often? Once in a while. Back when I was 20 and 30, when I learned, but now that I'm old, I don't have to do those things. No, day and night, on and on and on. What is meditation? Meditation, a contemplative reflection and thoughtful study. Contemplative reflection and thoughtful study. Especially in this day and age, I think we all do well to to have a good definition of what meditation is, because there's a lot of other definitions clamoring out there. There's also apparently in this concept of meditation a muttering or kind of a reciting, speaking to oneself. You're going over and over. Biblical meditation is far from the Eastern notion of the art of emptying yourself. Rather, biblical meditation is filling up the mind with truth, turning it over, thinking it through, reciting it, and reflecting upon it, and focusing on God's works as well as His words. Psalm 77, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Borgman talks about being, he's got a church outside of Tahoe. And so he's got a backyard and he can just see, he's got a full view of the Sierra Nevada mountains there. And just beautiful and going on walks. And he recites Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, reflecting on the majesty and the mightiness of God. I take it in the direction, you know, lifting up my eyes. There, geographically, Jerusalem is elevated, God's place of worship, where He meets His people. That's where I'm going. That's where I want to be. That's what my labors are aiming toward. But it's a reflection. It's contemplating what's in store. So what, let's see, kind of move along here. In Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12, so what is it that the psalmist will? He will. And the verses are, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So what are some specifics there from the psalmist? I will remember what?
What the Lord has done, the deeds.
The deeds of the Lord. Remembering what He's done. Remembering the deeds of the Lord. And a lot of that remembering is rehearsing, reading. What else does he? He ponders what? Emptiness or just all your work. He ponders it. He's going through it in his mind. What else does he do?
Meditates.
But he meditates
on your mighty deeds.
So it's tied together. Meditating on your mighty deeds. And the fourth one is remembering wonders of old. Those wonders of old. When we read some of those narratives and those stories, you know, wow, is that wonderful? Is it full of wonder for us? Or is it just information? Part of meditation and reflection is the use of the imagination. We're referring to the God-given ability to think in images and create scenes in our minds. A sanctified use of our imagination brings color and vividness to our meditations. So I think Roger was the first one to use the phrase sanctified imagination. I remember hearing that for the first time. And I think he and Borgman are on the same page here. When we speak of God's written word and that in it He has spoken to us, not only to conform us, but also to move us, is to say that He wants to engage with His word emotionally and experientially. And we do that through the imagination. Temper Longman writes, the Bible speaks of a whole person. Its stories seize our imaginations. Its poems pluck our heartstrings. The events and images do more than simply inform us. They suck us into the story of our God. They bring us into His life. And none of this will let us go until we're changed people. And that's part of the beauty and the wonder of reading. We're really drawn into it. And all the more Scripture and God tethering us. There's almost a wrestling. As I read that, I think of Jacob wrestling and not letting go until he had a blessing. Well, in Psalm 39, David was frustrated with some life circumstances. He wanted to walk carefully, not sinning with his tongue. And he said he kept his frustration bottled up. He pondered the issue. He mused. He turned it over and over. And this was the result. Psalm 39, verse 3, "My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned." As he mused, the fire burned. And that's our focus here. There's a direct connection between meditation and a burning in our hearts, an emotional stirring. That connection may be negative and may be positive. Negative, dwelling on hurts or disappointments. We get all fired up with anger and bitterness. You know, that can control us. Or on a positive note, dwelling on God's truth, His word, His works. We get fired up with a holy emotion. As we meditate, the fire burns. Thinking about that to kind of fuel your time in God's word. Thinking about it. Not just, oh, I've read this before, but reflecting more on it. So there's a connection between meditation and emotions. Our emotions are engaged as we linger. I like that word. As we linger and dwell on a particular thought. What are the thoughts of the psalmist? Psalm 39, verses 1 to 3. Do we have a reader for the first three verses there? Excuse me. And then we're going to do a couple, three sections here. Verses 1, 2, and 3 on Psalm 39. Thank you, Paul. 39, yes. Not Romans, sorry. Romans 39, yeah.
Sure, it's in there somewhere.
Okay, verses 1 through 3.
Please. And what is it in terms of meditation? What's he meditating on? Go ahead. Read it for us.
Verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue.
So what was he dwelling on there? So we've got him musing. This fire is getting kindled, and it just seems to be stirred up and getting hotter and hotter. he's trying to guard it. He's trying to guard it. It's almost like it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's almost like I don't know if I can keep this back. I don't know if I can keep this beast in, you know? But what's giving rise to all that? What's he dwelling on?
He's being humbled.
It certainly is a humbling experience, but the object... So who's in his presence there? I mean...
The wicked.
Yeah. He can see the wickedness, and they're in his presence, and it's like there's a holy fire that's burning. And the more he thinks about it, who are these wicked people, Paul? You get all fired up, yeah. Yeah, not just stupidity, you know, that you just pass it off, kick it to the curb. Yeah. Toward the wicked. We have to keep it there. How about the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6? Volunteer to read those? D?
O Lord, make end and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know nor gather.
So what's David dwelling on there?
Mankind, in general, men do not only live like a flower in the field, so they don't know how long they'll live. Because it talks about that they're a shadow, and all their life is in turmoil. You live for things that don't remain, like money. Kind of reminds me of Ecclesiastes.
Absolutely. What? When's the last time you thought about or you cried out to God, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days? I mean, there's really a kind of a frustration I sense there about we've got the wickedness before us. He's bottled up. He can't give full vent to that anger, that righteous anger. How am I to deal with this? What do you want me to do with this, Lord? You know, what is the end game here? Make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days and how fleeting they are? There's a moment right now, and he's really just kind of consumed by it. And he needs to deal with it now. It's not for something in the future. In verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. I mean, all this anguish, all this turmoil, this fire, and he is humbled. I mean, he's thought to in his place, as it were, and he's got to offer himself back to God. I wait for you. That's where my hope is. It's not with me. The Psalms can be just incredible, but just to stir us up with that fire. And on over to the topic of biography. That's what we're going to wrap this up with. Remembering that God's Word comes to us to inform us intellectually and to shape us and to stir us emotionally. And this is why God uses narrative, story, poetry, vivid imagery. When we read the Bible, we need to enter prayerfully into the story. We need to use sanctified imagination. And he pulls in 1 Corinthians 4:6, not going beyond what is written. When we read Christian biography, we need to transport ourselves in time, remembering the reality of the events, reliving them as we read. Borgman has a book on preaching. He says, while reading the narratives of Scripture or the riveting events of Christian biography, the man of God should exercise a sanctified imagination, placing himself within earshot of the grounds of Gethsemane, the weeping of the overwhelmed Joseph, the sobs of a grief-stricken David after losing Absalom, and the cry of dereliction from the mighty sufferer at Calvary. Well, the imagination can transport the man of God to the Hall of Worms, where Christ-centered courage, biblical reformation, won the day. The imagination needs to hear the words above the flames at the stakes at Oxford, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, and we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." The waves of the covering heads of the two Margarets at Solway Firth, or the heads of the Covenanters at Netherbow, should grip our imagination. The mind should move the heart, as the five missionaries sang, quote, "We rest on thee," quote, the morning of their martyrdom on the beach of the Kurare River. These are real events, and the imagination should lock into the reality of them, playing them in the theater of the mind. The use of the imagination in this way cultivates the emotion and their proper expression. So in that quick read there, so the Hall of Worms, what's that all about? What's the story behind that? What happened at the Hall of Worms? Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. You know, when you read that, it's like, I get fired up, you know? Like, bring it on. How about the stakes at Oxford? Who's speaking? "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, and we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." We don't have the benefit of the Cullys here today.
Bishop Latimer.
Latimer. Absolutely. Ridley and Latimer burned at the stake. Oh. The more I read of the English Reformation and the Scottish Covenanters and all the dynamics there, it's just heart-wrenching, breaking. The waves covering the heads of the two Margarets at Solway Firth. Couple Covenanter women who wouldn't succumb to the Anglican. Heads of the Covenanters at Netherbow. To overtake them, yeah. The heads of the Covenanters. What'd you do with those heads? You put them on the end of that pike, right? Boom. And put that out there in front for everyone to see. And this will await anyone else who chooses this pathway. The five missionaries singing at the Kurare River.
Jim Elliot.
Yeah, that's a recent movie, right? Fairly recent. What was it called? Tip of the Spear? End of the Spear, sorry.
Well,
so sometimes reading aloud can also help us. Help us focus on a biblical passage or biography. Bring it to life. The impact of reading and meditation on the imagination is often incalculable. Engaging the heart while we read Scripture can draw us in and change us. Spending time going over the words, rehearsing the scenes, hearing the words, they can cause our hearts to burn with holy emotions. Like the disciples, Luke 24:32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And I wonder how many have heard the call to serve Christ among the nations, reading Brainerd or Eliot biographies. So here's a quick two-pager on Ridley and Latimer. And just the, after King Edward comes Queen Mary, and they get burned. The cross of the loving Christ, the two Margarets, the Covenanters, the men of the covenant. I've got that, just a couple copies. Jim Elliot and the Five, David Brainer, and then a specific biography of Jim Elliot right there. But these biographies help us to consider our leaders, those that have gone before us. They kind of cut across the generation. How did the people at that point respond to these challenges? And these biographies draw us in, and they can help shape us and stir us. What are some of the biographies in your life that have stirred you?
Okay. Lewis conversion.
Surprised by Joy, the C.S. Lewis conversion. That's a good one. Any other biographies that you remember? Paul? Jim Elliot? Gates of Splendor. That's fueled a whole generation. Tom?
D. Martin Lloyd Jones.
Lloyd Jones. The Arnold Dallimore biography. Terry?
For a Testimony by Bruce Hunt.
I'm sorry?
For a Testimony by Bruce Hunt.
Bruce Hunt, For a Testimony. Mm-hmm. I remember reading the Machen book that Bob Graham put into my hands. So I was looking for a church in Oxnard to take my parents to, and I visited the OP church there.
Son of Tears about Absalom by Henry Corey.
Son of Tears, Henry Corey. I remember in the Cold War days, anyone read The Persecutor?
Oh, yeah.
That thing just... I couldn't put that one down. Cromwell. Chariots of Fire. That was good. That was good. Back to Luther, Here I Stand. That can be a thriller.
Eric Liddell.
On the
movie was
Chariots of Fire. Yeah. So we read these... and they're engaging, they help shape us, who we are. They're good, they're healthy, and they would cultivate godly emotions. And so in this lesson here, Brian Borgman, you know, would encourage us toward good, healthy reading and meditate on the Scripture and use our imagination and enter into that world. I know I really appreciate, I would say in the last 10 to 20 years, there's really been a resurgence of first century Judaism and what was going on there, what's in the thinking, what's in the head, what's in the mind, what's driving a lot of the contemporary Jews to the disciples and to Jesus himself. And it's helping to fill out the picture more and more, and I really, really appreciate that scholarship. It's not just for the academics, it's not just for the books, but it's for us to kind of relive and to engage. And we are those living epistles, and we're read by those around us. And hopefully the story our lives portray is something worthwhile. David.
I was thinking about the phrase, you know, of thinking God's thoughts after him, you know, that reading helps us, particularly, you know, godly, of course, godly reading, you know, helps us to think God's thoughts after him.
And we've got that faithful testimony of the Scriptures having delivered to us, so we know this to be God's Word. Good, good. Any other comments? So we wrap it up here. All right. Well, Father, we do thank you for the lives of the saints that have gone before us, the lives of your people, and how you've memorialized them for us in the written word. And Father, even in our contemporary histories, our modern day, Father, there are lives of people we can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs or Voice of the Martyrs, and the testimony of your faithful saints, even today in places like China, that we read about. And Father, we do get stirred up, and we do ask for justice, and we do pray for deliverance. And Father, we pray for your will to be done in their lives, even in China, as it is in heaven. Oh, Father, stir us, help us to not just treat lightly the narratives of your people's failings as well as their overcoming. And Father, may they fuel us. May your word stir us to be living testimonies, epistles, and may we tell the story of Jesus with great emotion, with a moving sense, that people's lives ought to be impacted and changed all to your glory. We thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.